Well, this morning we continue on with our study of the Beatitudes. We reach the middle, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. As we've mentioned before, the Beatitudes do appear in other Gospels, in particular in the Gospel of Luke, the sixth chapter. And I want to take a look at Luke's version for a minute, because it includes something that Matthew doesn't, and it leaves out something that Matthew includes. In Luke's version, Jesus says, not to the crowds, not to everyone, but to his disciples only. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. If you remember in Matthew, it said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. He doesn't mention hungering for righteousness. He simply says, blessed are you who hunger. But it's what he adds that I find significant. If we read the whole section in Luke, it reads like this. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that's how they treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. In Luke's version, Jesus not only gives a blessing, he gives a curse. The blessing for those who are needy, the curse for those who are satisfied. And it may bring to mind a parable which occurs only in the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In that parable, the rich man enjoyed luxurious living. He lived in a palace. He never had need of anything. And outside his gate lived a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores, had nothing to eat, and no way of getting anything to eat. They both lived out their lives and died, and Jesus said that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham and Lazarus with him. And he begged Lazarus to dip his finger in the water that was between them and touch his tongue because he was burning with thirst. And Abraham, along with explaining how his request could not be met, said that when you lived your life, you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus was in want. Now it's Lazarus's turn to be satisfied and your turn to suffer. It is a rather stern warning to us not to be satisfied too easily. Jesus says in today's lesson from Matthew, blessed are, or happy, or fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when he says this, I have to ask myself, as I do with all the Beatitudes, does he mean me? When he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, I knew he was talking about me. When he said, blessed are they who mourn, I knew he was inviting me to look at the areas of my life that I prefer not to look at, to be willing to be saddened and to mourn and to grieve over lost dreams and broken hopes, because only those who have the courage to mourn have the capacity for being comforted. Last week you said, blessed are the meek, and we talked about meekness as a willingness to not demand your rights of other people. It is the giving end of grace. Grace is the receiving end. I receive grace when someone is kinder to me than I have a right to expect. It is meekness if I offer grace to someone else, if I offer to treat someone better than they deserve to be treated given the way they have treated me. I'm not sure I always qualify for that beatitude. I'm not always that gracious. But today is one that really makes me stop and think. Blessed are they who hunger and who thirst for righteousness. In order to understand whether Jesus is speaking of me, I need to ask myself a question. Does it bother me to live in today's world? Most of the time, it doesn't. Today's world offers many opportunities that my parents and grandparents never enjoyed. Today offers many comforts that they were denied. If I were my mother or father or grandmother or grandfather and I had to get up in the middle of the night, I would not simply walk down the hall, I would have to walk outside. Whether it's raining or snowing, doesn't matter. If I wanted a drink of water, I didn't go to the refrigerator because I wouldn't have had a refrigerator. I would have had to have walked to the pump, prime it and pump until I got the water that I wanted. There are many, many blessings that today's world offers me that my parents never knew until they were older, and that my grandparents, who died before I was born, never knew. So there are many reasons to be satisfied with living in today's world. But I must ask myself, are there reasons to be bothered? Does it bother you when you're watching a program on television and a commercial comes on that makes light of sin? Oh, you don't have to think very hard to come up with one. My favorite commercials are food commercials, because I always sort of feel the same pleasure watching them that I would feel if I were eating their product. But lately, the good taste has been spoiled by a bitterness that comes from watching commercials that try to sell food by making it sound sinful. Have you seen a commercial for chocolate that does not refer to it as decadent? Do you know what the word decadent means? It means full of decay. I don't want to eat chocolate that's full of decay. Have you seen things advertised as sinful, as if the pleasure you get from them is made more delightful because you really shouldn't be enjoying it in the first place? Why would I be attracted by an advertising campaign that presents its products as full of decay, or as products that will lead to an eternity in hell? But of course, that's not the way we look at it. We chuckle a little bit, we wink our eyes, and we say, we know what they're talking about. And we seem quite satisfied to let them advertise. And sometimes we decide, if it's decadent, maybe I'll try it. If it's sinful, maybe I'll give it a go. Does it bother you to see sex used as a way of selling everything from cars to dishwashing detergent? Does it entertain you as you're watching your program to have a commercial come on that pokes fun at fathers and makes them the laughingstock of their family? Or that pokes fun at families as if people living alone have the world at their fingertips because they don't need to listen to anybody? Or to see commercials that poke fun at decent, ordinary people? And as long as we are one of the ones laughing, we know we're not one of the ones being made fun of. Do you hunger for a more upright and decent world? Our culture is debating that very issue, bless you. It's been over a month ago, on the 28th of August, there was a gathering in Washington, D.C., Return to Honor. Not a political rally, but simply a rally that was designed to encourage people to be more honorable, to be more upright, to live lives driven by faith, hope, and love rather than envy, malice, and jealousy. Unfortunately, such a pursuit makes people angry. And so yesterday we had a counter rally. I wouldn't think you would get that many people to come out in protest of faith, hope, and charity, but apparently they did. I understand many teachers' unions actually paid for teachers to attend that rally to show that they had no support at all for faith, hope, and love, but rather a support for a world in which the responsible people are punished and the irresponsible people are rewarded, in which those who work have what they have worked for taken from them, and those who don't work are given whatever they want. Does it bother you to live in a world that is upside down? It bothers me. Do you hunger and thirst for a nation that is founded on righteousness rather than greed and envy? Do you hunger and thirst for something more substantial than a snack to satisfy your hunger and a joke to satisfy your soul? Sometimes I get so fed up with the way I see things advertised and the way I see things portrayed that I turn the TV off. I just get tired of it. Instead of hitting the channel button, I hit the power button. But there's a problem with that too. Because then in the silence, now that my mind has been stirred and I have begun thinking about righteousness and goodness, now that the TV is off and I don't have anyone out there to complain about, now I take a look at myself. And I begin to realize that there is within me just as many things to grieve over and just as few things to feed on as there are on television. Only with myself, I don't have a remote with an off button that allows me to turn myself off. So I grieve over the sin in myself. And I hunger for goodness in myself. And I thirst for righteousness in myself. And when I go to bed at night, I grieve over the times during the day when I was so satisfied with so much less than righteousness. And my thirst was eased by so much less than goodness. When I realized that in fact I have been feeding myself poison, and I have been poison to live with. The Bible tells us if we do not grieve over sin, we are in danger of dying in sin. If we do not grieve and hunger for righteousness and goodness, how will we have the motivation to strive for them? Grieving over sin is the first step in overcoming sin. Why would I repent over something that I am not truly grieving about? I'd like to share with you some words from the prophet Isaiah. He spoke to a day not unlike our own. A day in which people were just out for whatever pleasure they could get for themselves. He complains about the culture in which he was living. He says these words in Isaiah chapter 59, beginning with verse 4. In fact, why don't we just begin with the first verse and read for a while, since the lesson for today was so short. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They can't cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they don't know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we're like the dead. We growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance, and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay. Wrath to his enemies, retribution to his foes. God was appalled that there was no one who was grieved by the way the nation was living. Unless you think that was only Isaiah's opinion, here are some even stronger words from Amos, the sixth chapter of Amos, the first few verses. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to the great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory, and you lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful, and you use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Amos speaks of a culture that has decided to gorge itself at the expense of other people. The rich grew richer. The poor were filled with envy. And nobody, rich or poor, cared about God. In those days, it was beds inlaid with ivory. Today, it's 55-inch plasma TV and entertainment centers that make a living room feel like a theater. We can buy whatever entertainments we want, slip a disc in a machine, turn on the TV, and turn off the world. And we are satisfied. Our hunger is met, our thirst is quenched. And chances are the things we're entertaining ourselves with are the kinds of things that bring the wrath of God closer. Nobody grieves over sin. Nobody thirsts for God. There are too many other things that satisfy. And unless you're thinking that all of this is Old Testament and that things have changed because of Christ, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul complains as he looks at the congregation of Corinth and he sees gross immorality. He complains with these words, "And these things make you proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief? Shouldn't you rather have cast the offensive person away?" Jesus is telling us that those who will dare to grieve for righteousness, those who will refuse to be satisfied with what the world offers, will be fed on something much more satisfying. Isaiah tells us that we are to strive for righteousness, not just to take whatever righteousness comes our way. That we should be bothered by sin, not complacent. Toward the end of his book in chapter 62, Isaiah says these words, "You who call on the Lord, give yourself no rest, and give him no rest, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." Now that's an interesting concept. Give yourselves no rest, and give God no rest, until he establishes justice. Reminds me of a parable that Jesus spoke about a widow who was being taken to court and being sued wrongly in order to gain her property. She had no one to defend her. She had no husband. She had no son. The only recourse she had was the courts, and the courts didn't care. So she decided she would not rest until she had justice. Not only would she not rest, she wouldn't let the judge rest until she had justice. So she found out where the judge lived, and she camped herself outside his door and cried out day and night, "Give me justice on my adversary." And the judge, who cared nothing about men and didn't fear God, said to himself, "I may not care what men say, and I may not care about God, but this woman's driving me crazy. I think I'll listen to her just to get her to shut up. Jesus says, now pay attention. That's the power of persistent prayer. And we should be praying like that. Not only for justice in our case, but for justice for others as well. Do not rest. Give yourselves no rest, and give God no rest until he establishes justice. Many of us are waiting for the return of Christ. We say we're looking forward to it. He could come back any time and it would make us very happy, and all that's well and good. But how many of us are demanding of God that Christ return? How many of us are storming the gates of heaven saying, what's taking you so long? How many of us are throwing up in God's face the injustice of our world and saying there's only one thing that will solve it, and that's you? Laws won't do it. Politics won't do it. We've tried that. It doesn't work. Wanting it to be better doesn't make it better. There's nothing we can do, Lord. Only by the return of your Son will justice prevail. Don't you care, Lord, that injustice is so rampant in our world? Doesn't it grieve you that sin is so popular? How long, O Lord, how long? Perhaps if more Christians decided to give God no rest until he established justice, perhaps the return of Christ would come a little bit sooner. The testimony is clear. God says we must hunger for righteousness. We must long for it. We must thirst for it. We must be satisfied with nothing less. When this is our motivation, and when we look first at ourselves before trying to fix the world out there, we soon discover that righteousness, even my righteousness, is beyond my grasp. And then we face a choice. We either continue to hunger for it because nothing else will satisfy, or we say to ourselves, well, I'll just do the best I can and God will have to understand. And as for the people I offend along the way, well, they offend me too. So what? That kind of attitude will guarantee our failure. The other response is to continue to hunger, to not snack on what the world offers, to try and satisfy that hunger, but to hunger and strive for and give ourselves no rest until we have achieved the righteousness that is beyond our ability. Only then will we be driven on our knees to Christ. Only then will we realize Jesus is our righteousness. And no righteousness apart from him can satisfy. Then we will take that hunger for righteousness and we will shift it into a hunger for Christ. We will take that longing for righteousness and move the direction of it so that we are longing for Christ. We won't care anymore about the politics of this world because we know that if this isn't fixed, this can't be fixed either. If I remain the way I am, the world will remain the way it is, no matter how hard I try to change it. And my attempts to change it will only make it worse. And the only way I can be fixed is by emptying myself before Jesus Christ. I must hunger for him. I must devour his words like a starving man given a piece of bread. I must thirst For his presence, I must long for his return. You ever see that commercial a few years ago of this guy who's stumbling through a desert and it's all dry and sandy around him and he's sweating and you can tell he's thirsty and you almost want to give him a drink of water? And he comes across a guy with a donkey carrying stuff on his donkey and he says to him, "Excuse me, sir, you wouldn't happen to have a nice cold Stroh's beer, would you?" The guy says, "No, but I do have some cool, refreshing water." The guy says, "No, I really had my heart set on a Stroh's." And he wanders off into the desert. Isn't it terrible when I have to go to a beer commercial for inspiration? But how I wish more Christians were like that man, going up to the world and saying, "Don't you have anything that would ease my thirst?" And the world offers us everything they have. We say, "No, I really had my heart set on righteousness, on God, and on the return of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if he can't offer me that, I guess I'll keep looking." C.S. Lewis said one time, our problem is not that we are never satisfied. Our problem is that we are satisfied with too little. We eagerly accept what the world offers and have no time for what God offers. In the 6th chapter of John, Jesus ended up losing most of his followers by preaching a rather stern sermon. After having just fed the multitude, thousands of people with just loaves of bread, just a few loaves of bread, he said to them too that their hunger was satisfied too easily. One piece of bread and they were satisfied. He says, "You come after me because you think I can give you bread whenever you want it. You're not concerned about my teaching. You're not concerned about the truth I've come to reveal. All you want is more bread." The people were satisfied with too little. And in that sermon that he preaches, he tells them that they are to feast on him. And he promises, "He who feasts on me has eternal life. He who feeds on me will live because of me." Thus the promise that Jesus offers today. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be satisfied because he is coming. If you don't long for him, his coming will bring to an end the temporary things in which you have learned to be satisfied. And then you will hunger for Jesus, but it will be too late. And you will hunger for the things that used to satisfy. But even if you have them, they'll turn bitter in your mouth. Have you ever noticed that when you're really hungry, and you get yourself a snack thinking it will hold you over till supper, once you eat that snack, you say, "Boy, now I'm really hungry." And then you go back for more. And then you say, "Boy, I just can't wait." And you go back for more. And when supper comes, you're too full on snacks to eat. And 5 minutes after the meal is taken away, you're hungry again. So it will be with the world. They snack on the things this world offers. And when Christ offers himself to them, then they're satisfied. "I don't need Jesus. I'm happy enough without him." But when the offer of Jesus is taken away, then they will hunger and nothing will satisfy. And then Christ will come and it will be too late. Fortunate are they who hunger now. Their hunger will drive them to Christ and they will be satisfied. But woe to those who are satisfied now. They will learn what true hunger is. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would take advantage of today. Teach ourselves to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and not be satisfied with the righteousness of our own creating, but to not be satisfied until you have established yourself as Lord of our lives and King of our hearts. Through Christ we pray. Amen.